We just finished up looking at the creation of Adam, and remember in Genesis 1 that the word create, I keep emphasizing this, the word create is a very special word. It's a word that's misused a lot of times. For instance, in art, we say, if we look at a Da Vinci painting, say Starry Night, we say, oh, what a great creation. No, it's not a creation. It's a restructure of paint. In Scripture, the word create, and it's a very exact word in the Old Testament, bara, means to create out of nothing. And in the first verse of the Bible, it says God created the heavens and earth. Now, there's many connotations to just that word create. It means that there was nothing there before that could be called heavens and earth. And it also means that those heavens and that earth were created perfect, because the word create has the idea of created complete or perfect. Then that brought us down to the second chapter, and in the second chapter we have what could obviously be a conundrum. In the seventh verse it says that Adam was, his body was formed, a wholly different, a completely different verb. And then we go back to the last part of the first chapter and it says Adam and Eve were created. And we remember, and this is review because we're going to get into something a little different today. If you go back to the first chapter of the book of Genesis, we saw, or excuse me, let's see, it's over here. The 27th verse of the first chapter. Remember, God created Adam in his own image and his own likeness up in the previous verse. Now, we saw that Adam was created with lives. He had enough immaterial parts for Eve to be formed down in verses 21 and 22 and 23 of the second chapter. So Eve then was created in Adam in terms of immaterial parts. Very important thing, because that's what we're going to be looking at today, is the immaterial parts of man. And let me give you an extended illustration I've used before. Medical science today is so profound that I'm sure that they would try to do this if they could. You could take a body, watch my language, a body that is dead, not the person, and you could fix whatever physical part went wrong to kill that body, and you could put a new plumbing in. I'm going to salute our plumber. You could put new electricity. I'll salute our electricians. You could even put new blood from another person, but you can't bring that body back to life. And the reason for that is over, if you'll turn to Leviticus, the 17th chapter, which is going to fit right into what we're going to do today. Leviticus, the 17th chapter, we see in the 12th or 11th verse, this concept of life, the word translated life is the Old Testament word that's translated in the New Testament, soul. And so I'm going to translate that way. Now, I have to forgive me, you, the visitors. You have in the English language, you have two words that most people don't understand today. You have denotation and connotation. And if you were to see something like this, that's called perspective. Many people would call that a house, and that's true, it is a house. And the house just means that you're talking about, oh, I forgot, it has a window here and a chimney. That is a house. But if you call it a home, you're referring to more than is inside, than the structure. You're referring to the people that live in there. So we would say that although house and home can denote the exact same building, home connotes a warm feeling of family. Now that's true of the word soul. The word soul has a denotation of life, which we're going to see over in Leviticus, the 14th chapter, or 17th chapter. Let's do that now. Verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, let's go back to our extended medical example. If medical science took a body, preserved the perfect temperature, fixed all the parts that went wrong, and put new blood in, the reason they cannot get life in a body that already died is because they can't infuse it with a soul. Because the soul is what gives blood life. That gives you, you know, I think it's the Seventh-day Adventists or the Jehovah's Witnesses don't have blood transfusions. One of those heretics. And the reason they don't want to take somebody else's soul. But according to Scripture, having a blood transfusion does not give you a part of the other person's soul. It stays with them as long as their body is not room temperature. So, soul then, although it is in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 called a part, an immaterial part of a human, it has the connotation of life behind it at all times, our animating principle. Down in verse 14 in Leviticus, the 17th chapter. For it is the soul of all flesh, and the blood is the soul thereof. So what we're saying is, we from a medical point of view, we say it is the blood that keeps us alive. From Scripture's point of view, it's the soul that animates the blood that keeps us alive. Now, that took us over, because we're looking at the immaterial parts of man, that took us over to James, the second chapter, if you'll turn there. And most people don't understand what death is. And if you turn to James, the second chapter, we're going to describe death as the body being separated from both its material and immaterial parts. Here we're just going to see one part of it. In James, the second chapter, we're jumping right in. And this is James and the Holy Spirit, as well as Paul and the Holy Spirit, always take everyday, not always, they tend to take everyday experiences, use them as metaphors to explain a spiritual relationship. Example, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, Paul takes an everyday experience that we all know about, our human body, and uses the human body as an extended metaphor or figure of speech to describe a relationship of each individual Christian with the head, Jesus Christ. Christ isn't literally a head, but he is the command center of the body of Christ. The body, I'm going to say this, the reason I say this is because it bothers people. The body of Christ is not an actual thing. It's a extended metaphor that describes a relationship. So it is over here in James, the second chapter. He's going to take the experience of a body dying that everybody would know about and say that that has something to do with a Christian who doesn't exercise faith. But in verse 26, I just did that to show you I knew the context. For as the body without the spirit is dead. Now, this word for dead means in the state of death. So what we're going to say then, if we called a body like a house, it's not a home if the soul and the spirit leave, because nothing is dwelling there. The person is not there anymore. So what we're doing is, what I'm going to say is, it's the body that dies, never the person. Do you realize what a wonderful truth that is from Scripture for a Christian? The body dies, never the person. Now, an application of that, and then we better look to the Lord in communication. One application of that is, what you see here is not me. What you see here is where me dwells. That's going to be very important as a Christian. Yeah, it's important to me because what you see now is not the same body that you would have seen 40 or 50 years ago. I haven't changed as a person, hopefully matured, but the body changes. Very important. So what we're saying then, we're going to develop this also in morning service with some other aspects. The soul and the spirit and the immaterial parts are what... it's specifically the soul animates the body. But we saw here in James, when the body dies, the spirit also leaves. We're going to put those together in just a minute. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the fact that we have both the responsibility and privilege of looking into it. And we ask, as we look into your word today, we see the things that you have for us that are applicable to our everyday life. And we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. Now, I kind of got off my outline. I guess I should look at it occasionally. What I want to now show, what I showed you is that when the spirit leaves the body is dead. Now I'm going to show you when the soul leaves the body is dead. And what this will do is prove that these two immaterial parts stay together. Now I'm not going to develop it today. In the future we will. These two, the interaction or the dynamic between these two immaterial parts of each individual are what makes us an individual and are what's called our person. Not one on its own, but the interaction of them. Now, let's look over, if we can, at Acts, the 5th chapter. You won't see this in the English, but we'll clean it up for you. In Acts, the 5th chapter, we have... this is a very interesting passage because you have, during the transition and during the early church when the gift of apostleship was still active, you had, and they had powers that were manifest, you have people lying to Peter, and Peter says they were lying to the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, the crux of the matter is they lied. It doesn't matter whether they sold the stuff or not. It matters that they lied. Verse 3, and Peter said unto Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie? This is one of our spiritual enemies. And obviously they didn't come up with this concept on their own. And then it says lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back the price of the land. Now moving down to verse 5, there's a consequence for this in the early church. It wouldn't happen today. We don't have this power. Some evangelists wish they did. I listened to them on TV enough for illustrations to know that. And in verse 5, you have the consequence. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up. You have in the King James the ghost. Now it's interesting in the Gospels where it says Jesus gave up the ghost, it's actually the word for spirit. Here it's the word for soul. So when Ananias gives up, when his soul leaves his body becomes room temperature, because I read the next verse. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him and buried him. They buried the body. So what we've seen is we've seen a verse that says when the spirit leaves the body is dead. And now I showed you a verse that says when the soul leaves the body is dead. You have it also down in the passage, the 10th verse in the same passage, where his wife's body becomes dead, and then she fell down straight. She fell straight down at Peter's feet and yielded up the soul. So here we have two passages. There's another one I listed in your notes in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, where the soul leaving the body makes the body dead. So let's be clear: the soul is what brings life to the body through blood. That's the whole picture of the sacrifice, blood sacrifice. However, the soul never is seen as contained in the body without the spirit. Now, if you recall, over in First, let me access my visual memory by over in First Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. Let me get the exact verse. I think it's in your notes. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. I'll get this just so I don't tell you a lie. The 11th verse, we find that the spirit is the area of rationale. It's the area we spent a whole Sunday on this. The spirit is what sets man different from mankind. That was a very silly statement. The spirit is what sets mankind apart from animals. Animals do not have a spirit. We saw in Genesis, going back to Genesis, animals have a type of a soul. Now, the soul not only provides life, we spent some time on that too. The soul is the seat of emotions. The soul is what interprets the bodily senses and has the instinct for survival. Now, that is what an animal has. But an animal is not in the likeness of God, and an animal does not have a spirit. That's why we never, this is my biology from Scripture, we never say that man is part of the animal kingdom. At least don't say that around me, as long as I'm able to get to you. So this, the spirit is what sets mankind apart from animals. The ability to, we found that over in James, the third chapter, the ability to think rationally. Somebody brought a German shepherd in Deutsch called a Schäferhund to this church today, and they, in the animal kingdom, they come as close to having rationale of any animal I know, but they still don't have a spirit according to Scripture. But they have a soul that's a little more developed than some. Okay. Now, let's look at Luke, the 23rd chapter, and let's prove what we've been saying again from another angle from Scripture. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, you have Jesus as he hangs on the cross, and he anticipates his person leaving the cross and leaving his body, and actually, according to Peter, going to the center of the earth. Also, according to Jonah and according to his own prophecy in Matthew, the 10th chapter. But in the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke, in the 43rd verse, Jesus says to the thief on the right, "Truly I say unto you, today thou wilt be loosely associated with me in paradise." So the me here in paradise was at the center of the earth until his ascension. The me here then is the person. Now to prove that that is separate from the body, look down at verse 46. Let's look at verse 46 when he, the person, leaves his body. And then Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And they did a very good job of translating there. They used spirit with the lower case because that's his human spirit. Here's another verse that proves the body is dead when the human spirit leaves, although the human spirit does not animate the body. And having he gave up his spirit. Now, look down in the passage. If you look at verse 52, you'll see that the body is going to remain, his human body is going to remain on the surface of the earth. His human body is not going to be with the thief in paradise. So what I'm saying, by this passage, you can prove that the human, his human, this is in God, God the Son was both human and he was both deity. We can't get them confused. But in the realm of his humanity, Jesus' human spirit, according to this passage, Luke 23, left his human body. In this passage, if you read on your own, the human body is counted as dead and the human body is buried. Not buried in our sense, but put in a tomb. Not buried under earth. So you can see here that it's different than the body. Now go back to the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. What I'm telling you is something that I have to continuously remind myself, and I don't know if you make the same mistake. But all the time we look at a person and we see their body and we think that's the person. And it's not. It's where the person is housed. This is a very important truth. Why? What's one reason that's good? Because the body is not saved yet, but the person is. In the realm of their human spirit. Okay? Now, over in Luke 16, you have what is a historical account. We on Father's Day, we gave, and I see him here, we gave all the men a archival pen, and this is when I want you to mark in your Bible, we use those archival pens, and this would be a good place to mark. If you have a Bible that has a heading that calls Luke 16 verse 19, if you have a heading there that says parable, and you have a decent kind of marker, mark that parable out. It's a historical account, because Jesus could not teach anything that was incorrect, even if it was a parable, and Jesus never used a specific person's name in a parable. If you have a Schofield Bible, you don't have to mark it out because it doesn't say parable. In fact, it has a footnote that says it's not a parable. One of the benefits of having a Schofield Bible. Anyway, this is talking verse 19, Luke 16 chapter. There was a certain man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared scrumptiously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the poor man's sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died. Now, in our thinking, although this is the language of appearance, what would we say here? We would say the beggar's body died, and you're going to see that the beggar, the person, does not die. That's the point of the next verses. And it came to pass the beggar died. So in our thinking, in interpreting this for ourselves, we have to say the beggar's body died. Why? Well, we read James, remember the second chapter? The body without the spirit, this human spirit, is in the state of death. Okay, the beggar's body died. I'm adding that not in adding to Scripture, but harmonizing Scripture, and was carried by angels. It's interesting, as an aside, that here's one individual and his immaterial parts are being carried, and it takes more than one angel. Now, we know these immaterial parts don't weigh anything. So why does it take more than one angel? This is just the kind of stuff I think about when I'm driving on the freeway. And my thought is, I don't have a verse for it, but this is the kind of stuff that we can start framing our mind on things above and in the future. My thought is that one angel is in charge of carrying the immaterial parts and the other angel is running guard, so that he can get through this present evil world. Okay, it was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Now you'll see here in this context, if you read it later, that's in the center of the earth. But what I want you to notice is the body died, but the person is alive. And in fact, if you keep going on, I'm not going to take the time today, you'll see that later on in the verse 24, that Lazarus can move, and that Lazarus has a finger in verse 24, and Lazarus has feelings in verse 25, and Lazarus has access to water. So he's got a life beyond this. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'll probably say somebody died, and so don't correct me. But I know what we really should say, particularly with Christians. If we want to be accurate, we should say they passed away. Because they, the person, just went on to another level of life. A person never dies. What we just did was get rid of about 90% of Christendom that believes that when you die, and this is, I mentioned those two sects earlier, but there's some others that in their thinking and in their back of their mind, they think that when people die, their soul and the spirit, I'm making this up, but this picture it goes over in some kind of little vase they call Nirvana. Oh, I think there was a rock group named, but anyway, they go over in a little vase called, Nirvana means a state of nothingness, and then it's called soul sleep by some religions, and then in the future, and in some religions, they're going to come back and reincarnated in another body. While I'm at it, there's no such thing as reincarnation in Scripture, period. So let me just say, if you have somebody with religiosity that's going to be talking to you about reincarnation, don't listen to a word they say. Lazarus goes on to actually express his person here. Very important thing. Now, if you turn to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, I want to articulate from Scripture why we're making these distinctions, and we're saying what we're going to show you from Scripture, that these distinctions are scripturally based, scripturally demanded, and scripturally important. What you're going to see over, and I'm going to tell you what we're going to do here, and then we're going to do it. Over in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, in the 12th verse, what you're going to see here is the concept of soul and spirit are distinctly different, and Scripture makes a distinction. A lot of people will intermix these two words, and they get them wrong. But Scripture makes them distinct and different. Now, I'll work through this verse with you. For the word concerning God, or regarding God, is the word quick is Old English for living, and energetic is quick, or living and energetic. Now, let's back up. What it means here is the word concerning God. You could translate this, the concepts or the precepts concerning God. It's not talking about my copy of the Bible. It's not talking about your copy of the Bible. My Bible's inanimate. I dare say your Bible's inanimate. That means not living. But the concepts that are contained there about God are living. Now, this has tremendous ramifications. We've shown you before how over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, last two or three verses, somewhere in there. It's on the left-hand page, right-hand column, if you've got a good Bible. It says that the gospel is alive and has its own animation. Now, what that means is the truth about the gospel for initial salvation and the truth about who and what God is so logically true and has its own life that if, and we could back this up by Scripture, but I'm getting sidetracked, that if Satan didn't, according to the initial salvation, if Satan didn't blind unsaved people, every one of them would believe. That's 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. That the way we're saved, it's the Holy Spirit takes that blind away, and the actual life of the initial gospel shines in. That's in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. But that is also true about the concepts of God. Now, this goes right in with the first chapter of Romans. And the first chapter of Romans, in fact, let's turn there. Romans, the first chapter. This is a very important in today's world, because what this is going to say is everybody's accountable for knowing something about God. Because the truth is out there and it's animated. Over in the first chapter of the book of Romans, what we're going to see here is that what's called natural revelation. Now, I'm going to tell you what we're going to see and then we'll see it. What this verse is going to say, anybody can look out at nature. Now, nature means how things operate in creation. And anybody should be able to look out there and say it was created. Now, if you say that this was created, then you have to say there's a creator. And every human being, no matter what continent they live on, can look at the stars and look at nature, trees, animals, and say, wow, what a creation. That means there's something that predated that design of creation. It had to be the creator. Verse 19, first chapter of Romans. Because that which has been experientially known regarding God is made plain in them, for God has showed it unto them. Now he's going to tell you in the next verse how everybody is accountable for knowing there's a creator. Remember, I didn't say creators. For the invisible things of him, God, from the creation of, and I would translate this, of the universe, are clearly mindful and considered by the things that were made, even the everlasting power of the Godhood. I'm not misreading, I'm translating for you. So that they are without excuse. Anybody that has in some way, and I'm going to even take into account blind people, some way understood that are seen or experienced the order of God the Son's creation is accountable for knowing, according to this verse, that something, that's why I translated that everlasting instead of eternal. It's the one, let me help you out. This is the one place in the New Testament that it should be translated everlasting, and all the way through John it should be translated eternal. It's a different word. And what it's saying is that if you look out at anything that's tangible, that would include blind people that touch things, you have to know something predated that, and that gives you the concept of the godhood of deity. Now let's go back to Hebrews, the 4th chapter. That's in this. And the concept concerning God is living and energetic. I'm in Hebrews 4:12. And sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, just to slow myself down, I got to explain one of the, quote, jokes I use all the time. All the time when I'm going to hack on somebody that's getting stuff wrong, I always say I'm going to grind an axe. Well, that's a play upon this verse. My axe is, when I'm grinding on other people an axe, it's only as sharp as Scripture. It's Scripture really that does the cut, if I get it right. For the concept concerning God is living and energetic and sharper than a two-edged sword, piecing and dividing asunder or passing through the soul and spirit. Now, what that says is Scripture is going to make a distinction between soul and spirit. And I can guarantee you, because I've read a lot of bulletins, been to hundreds of churches, that most churches will interchange these two words. And this verse says you can't and still be scriptural. Isn't that what it says? It says that the Word of God can divide those two in terms of definition. Now the next phrase is going to give an example of our everyday experience so that we understand it. And can divide, there's an ellipsis there, the joints and the marrow. And what he's saying here is that you guys all do, this is before Safeway, and so they all butchered their own animals. I know it's hard to imagine. And all of them knew that inside of bone, particularly if you get to eat beef, there's a marrow. And what it's saying is, just like the soul and spirit are two separate entities, the marrow and the bone are two separate enemies, or two separate entities. And going back to the dog illustration, they do treat these differently. One is candy and one is a toothbrush. But they're different entities. Now, so, the soul and spirit are different, just like the bone and the marrow are different. Now let's go on. Or joints and marrow, actually. But this will suffice for the joints. Now, go on. And is the critic of the... you have thoughts. This has to do with emotional thoughts, which would be the soul. So the Word of God is a critic of the emotional thoughts, the soul, and the intents of the intents. This word has to do with the ideas. That would be the human spirit of the heart. Now, what he's saying here, then, we've talked about heart before. What he's saying here, Scripture divides these two words just like the joints and the marrow are divided. Now, then he goes back to this, just like the emotion from the soul thoughts and the rational thoughts from the spirit's thoughts. Those are different. And as human beings, one of our biggest mantras around here is the Christian life is examining our own minds and understanding how we work. And I gave the analogy last week about how most people who get into psychology, I hope nobody's a major of this here, psychology and psychiatry get in to solve their own problems. Well, those problems can be solved from Scripture. Scripture has more psychology in it, more how our minds work, than all the secular works put together in terms of understanding and truth. So that's why it's important that we get these separate. Now I want to look at the soul for a bit, and I'm going to give a little different emphasis than some do. If you'll turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter, while you're turning there, I was recently going through my father's library. It only took me 8 years to do that. And as I was going, I was forced to do that. And as I was going through the library, I found an old pamphlet. I saved it for illustration purposes. And the name of the pamphlet was "Let's Go Soul Winning." And I don't know I'll name some people since if they were saved, they know better today. John R. Rice, Jack Hiles, and a bunch of people like that used to say. And I should say it goes back to Moody, Billy Sunday, and those kind of people. They used to say stuff like, "If a Christian isn't out soul winning, then they're not living for Christ." And their whole idea of Christian life was soul winning. And if you've read Scripture, that's kind of like fingernails on the blackboard, because we got a verse over here in 1 Peter 1:9 that says our soul isn't saved yet, this is important. Because if the soul is our seat of emotions, and if the soul is our instinct for survival, and that hasn't been saved yet, that explains why some errant thoughts get in our mind. 1 Peter, first chapter. And let's start with the 8th verse. "Whom having not seen," talking about Jesus Christ in the previous verse, "you are loving, in whom, though now seeing him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, obtaining," there shouldn't be a verse division here, "obtaining the end of the faith, even the salvation of your soul." So one of the things that we're going to find, if you go over to the second chapter of the book of 1 Peter, the second chapter, it tells you that in the area of the sin nature, the weak spot that the sin nature is going to come through, this explains Galatians, the 5th chapter, is through our soul. Now, what we would say as a Christian is we have to account for our soul. We have music here. But it must be governed by our spirit. That's a very poignant thought, because it goes against most of what's taught. Verse 11 of 1 Peter, the second chapter, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as non-citizens and as people taking a temporary trip, abstain from carnal emanating things of the flesh that fight a limited warfare against your soul." So what we're going to be showing over in morning service over the next few weeks, as we get into our enemies, we're going to see that the enemy that attacks through the soul is our sin nature. Should put nature. It's not sin as an act. It's sin as a principle. And we're going to see later that we're saved in the area of our spirit, but it is Satan who attacks in the area of our rationale. "That's not fair." That's in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, 17th and 18th verses. Now, we also have seen, since the soul has the instinct for survival, it's going to have problems that are going to arise from the needs of the body. Okay, so we want to look at the soul then. We've looked at the spirit prior to this, in terms of that's the seat of rationale and the area in which we're saved. Now, let's turn over. We just did 1 Peter 1:9 that our soul is not saved yet. We've already seen Leviticus, the 17th chapter, that it's the soul, our soul, that is what animates us or makes our body alive through the blood. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and the 45th verse. This unlocks an awful lot of things. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. In the 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul and the Holy Spirit take the extended metaphor that if you plant a seed, that seed comes up bearing the same plant you planted. For instance, if you plant a mustard seed, you get mustard. I planted some radish seeds, and I'm going to get four different kinds of radishes. I planted some kale, I'm going to get some kale. But I don't plant kale seed and get corn. And so he's going to say, that's your natural experience, but it's different with a resurrected body. In a resurrected body, it's going to be planted as a body subject to death, but it's going to come forth as a body not subject to death. And there's many differences. So the analogy of a garden is in opposition to or different from this. And then when we get down to the 45th verse of the 15th chapter, so it has been written, the first Adam, and this is talking about the body that gets planted or buried, what came to be a living soul. Now that jives with all the rest of Scripture that we saw, that the soul is in the area of life, of life sustaining, in the area of what animates the blood. Now, because the soul animates the blood, and because we have blood, we're what? Subject to the body dying. Now watch, this is the resurrected body. Was made a living soul, that's physically. The last Adam, this is Christ, was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. Now we're going to say, is show you, verse 46, howbeit that the first, that's Adam, which was not the first, which is spiritual, but which is soulish, afterwards which is spiritual. Now what that means is, our body now is pretty much, and the word here, not to get too technical, the ending on the word soulish here is the same ending in the same word you have back in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, saying carnal. Now, if you've been around Pastor Orne or myself, you know the word carnal means emanating things of the flesh. So what this verse is saying is our current body emanates, when activity, things of the soul. But the promise of our resurrected body here is in verse 46. This is the same word that's over in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. I can't talk to you as spiritual, but as unto carnal. These are the same two words. So the difference will be in our resurrected body, that our resurrected body will emanate things or be pertaining to our human spirit. Now, you can look it up. Well, let's do it. I think I can find it. It's on the left-hand side of the page back here in the Gospels, since we're talking about the resurrected body. I believe it's in Luke. We'll see a body that doesn't have blood, and then you can see. Turn to Luke, the 24th chapter. What I'm going to show you is Jesus Christ, really resurrected body, which is the archetype of ours, emanates things of the human spirit. And I want you to see what he omits here, and then compare it in your thinking to Leviticus, the 17th chapter. This is Jesus. He walks through walls because they had all the shutters closed and they were in a closed room. And in the after his resurrection, prior to the sending the Holy Spirit, verse 37, and they were terrified and affrighted. Suppose that they had seen a spirit. And this here, the word spirit is used like in phantom. And in the Old Testament, they did see phantoms. During the dispensation of grace, after the transition, there are no manifestations, no visual signs of supernatural power coming from God. That's called the mystery form of the kingdom from the heavens. Verse 39, behold my hands, this is Jesus, and my feet, that it is myself. Handle and see. I'm not a phantom, because a phantom doesn't have flesh and bones. What did he leave out there? Blood. So the resurrected body doesn't have blood, thereby it doesn't have an instinct for survival based on the soul. And the resurrected body emanates things of the human spirit. Just to drive this home, turn over to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. There's a lot in this verse. We're just going to get part of it. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. I know I didn't stay with the outline. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, in the 16th verse, the who here is referring to Christ at his second coming, which you have in verses 14 and 15. And in verse 16 it says, who, and we can say the Lord Jesus Christ, last part of verse 14, hath, now the word has, or hath, if we put that in English today, is has, and that means has right now. Currently, as Paul and the Holy Spirit are writing 1 Timothy around 1950 years ago, the Christ had immortality. Now, what immortality means, not subject to death. He has a resurrected body, which gives us a clue. Christians had died prior to Paul writing 1 Timothy. Did any other Christians that died prior to Paul writing 1 Timothy have a resurrected body? No. Because of the next phrase. Or that prior phrase. Who only or alone has immortality? Dwelling in light which no man can approach, which no man has seen. And we always come here and have a chuckle because that means Reverend Moon, when he was on the stand for extortion or fraud or whatever it was, and they asked him, how did he know that he saw Jesus? He said he looked like his paintings. Well, we can go to this verse and say, nobody has seen Jesus. So all those people who write books that say they saw Jesus, did they see him? What does it say in the rest of the verse? He dwells in light, and nobody can see him. When will let me ask you this, because this bothers people at funerals or memorials. Do Christians who go home prior to the rapture see Jesus? What does it say here? He dwells in light, which no one can see. Now, 1 John 3, let's turn there, gives us the hope, meaning the future promise, and God makes it real to us in 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, we are the born ones. I hate to say this, but that I'm not trying to change that song, Loretta, but that little song we sing, what love is this, that we're the sons of God? It doesn't say that in the previous verse. It says the children of God. But we'll leave it with sons because I know you need... I know you need a once... Wait a minute. I understand beat. I took poetry. And I know you got to have a one syllable there and children wouldn't fit. So we'll leave it with sons, but it gives us a teaching point. So in the previous verse, it should be... children. Beloved, that we are the children of God, and it doth not yet outwardly appear what we shall be. We don't have a resurrected body. But we intellectually know that when he shall appear, that's, or is manifest, that's at the rapture, we shall be like him. That's when everybody gets a resurrected body. Nobody gets it ahead of time. Schofield doesn't have his yet. He ain't getting it until I get mine. And we shall see him as he is. So according to, if we put 1 Timothy 6:16 together with this verse, what this means is Christians who go home to be with the Lord are in his present but not present with him. Now the way to picture this, we've done this many times. It used to be in the old days, let's do the cop thing. In the interrogation rooms, if you think you're in there talking to one cop or two cops, good guy, bad guy, by yourself, you're absolutely wrong. There's usually a video now, and there's a two-way mirror, and people are looking at you, and not that you would happen to you, and they can see. Now, I pictured it that way. Christ can see the saints that are home with him, but they can't see him until they get a resurrected body. And that's important. So, it's important because then I know Paul didn't get 2,000 more years than I did. That's scripture. That's over in 1 Thessalonians as well. So the soul then, going back to the soul, is what animates the body. And I want to show you an example. If you turn to that it has the instinct for survival. If you turn to Acts the 27th chapter, I want to show you a little nuance of understanding scripture. I got sidetracked on a study. It was either yesterday or today, and I realized that it never ends. You can study scripture 12 hours a day, and there'll still be nuances you're going to get. It's a wonderful thing. But over in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul is talking about the fact that he's on a ship that he's in peril of death. He speaks about being in peril of death all the time. And down in, if you look down, start down at the end of the story, in verse 37, when he's referring to people on the boat, he says, "And we were all in the ship, 276 souls." Now our denotation for soul there, I would probably translate it individual, but at the same time, it has the root meaning of life. Now, why would it be? He could have said men here because they were all men. He could have used anthropos. Why did he call them souls? That's because if you go back up into the context, you'll see that they were worried about living. So if you're describing an individual that's worried about staying alive, you would emphasize what part of him? His soul. Acts 27:10. And this is the guy who's worried about sinking. "And said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be hurt with much damage, and not only landing, the lading of our ship, but also our lives." Now that word lives there is souls. Good translation. They were worried about dying. Now there are two words that they could use. They could use, you know them because you've been to the zoo, or you've taken a course in high school biology, bio. Those two words could have been used there if he wanted to talk about just life. But he's talking about the fact that they want to stay living. And what part does he call them? Soul. Very, very interesting. So what I'm saying, I would translate it life, but it has the nuance of soul. Okay, one more verse in this passage, verse 22. "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's soul." Now, if we translated that soul, everybody would want to go soul winning, wouldn't they? No, it's talking about physical life. But to emphasize the source of that physical life, the Holy Spirit and Luke use the word soul. So let me say it again. I would translate it life in that verse, just like they did in the King James. However, knowing the original language, we know it has the connotation of survival. Kind of neat. A nice application. So what we've done today is we looked at the immaterial parts of man, which were made in Adam, or created in Adam, and there was enough in Adam so that his person was not diluted in any way by God taking that out of Adam and making Eve. That has connotations to propagation today. When male and female get together, cohabit, and have a child, they are still the full person they were prior to contributing to that third person. When Adam was taken and Eve was formed, it says built actually in the seventh verse of the second chapter, her immaterial parts were not created. They had already been created in Adam. That's why he was created with lives or with souls. Now, what we're saying then, as we look at Scripture, this is going to be important in the morning service as well. We if you didn't get anything else today, get this. Scripture says these two words mean different things. And if you don't assign different meanings to these words, please tear out the fourth chapter of Hebrews out of your Bible, because that's what it says. They have to be different. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we'd ask that during the break we refresh our minds so that we can focus on what you have for us later on. Amen.